Well, good morning, everyone. We are going to open up our Bibles and look at the book of John. If you did not grab one of these and want one, that handsome young man right there has them. These are the study sheets as we work our way through the book of John. We've been at this now for a while, and we're going to finish up John chapter 4 today. So if you have a Bible, you can pull it out and open up to John chapter 4. We've been spending some time here in the book of John, and it's a great book because it's equal parts history, just giving us an understanding of what Jesus did and the things that he did, and theology. There's so much in this book that is helping us to understand who Jesus is, not just what he did, but who he was. And that's why we're calling this Christ Revealed, because we're seeing Jesus, who he was, God himself, and we're seeing what he did, and we put those two together, and it's so powerful for us. So we are doing that. So if everyone has one of these, we're going to jump into this. And again, we're going to do the last few verses of John chapter 4 today. And it's a story of how Jesus interacts with a father whose son is sick. And I'm going to read it. It's John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. I'm going to read it, then we're going to walk through it, and then we're going to ask God, what can we learn from this, okay? So if you have a Bible, you can follow along. I'm reading out of the NIV. This is what it says. Once more, he, Jesus, visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Okay, a story like many in the New Testament, where Jesus has an interaction with someone, Jesus does something that only he can do, and then there's a response to that. So let's think about this story a little bit. Let's just walk through the text there. Jesus has just come back from Jerusalem. Can you show us that map here, Tommy? So Jesus has been down in Jerusalem. He's now come back to Galilee. That's kind of his hometown. Nazareth is where he's been living. And you can see Cana there, just north of Nazareth. And then Capernaum is to the east there on the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus has been spending a lot of time up there in Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem down by Jerusalem, but his hometown, kind of where he grew up, is Nazareth, and many of his disciples are from that part of the world, and he's been spending a lot of time there, and enough time where he's becoming well-known. Because this royal official, this man from Capernaum, heard about him, and when his son was sick, he had heard enough about Jesus to know, well, this is a guy who can do something about it. It's interesting that it says that this is at the very end of this passage, it says that what happens here is the second miraculous sign that Jesus did. And that's interesting because Jesus did a ton of miracles up here in this part of the world, up here in Cana, up here in Galilee. He'd done all kinds of miracles. And so I'm not sure if what John means here is it was the second one he did in Cana, or if this is the second one that Jesus did and then many followed. We don't know, but we do know this, that for whatever reason, this man whose son was sick had heard about Jesus, had heard about him enough to know, hey, here's somebody that I can go to. And he'd probably tried other things, I'm guessing, this official. They had doctors then, they had medicine then, or you know, if someone got sick, there were things that you would do for a sick person. I'm sure this father had tried it because his son had been getting sick to the point where he was close to death. And yet the father now thinks, I have to do something. So he walks from Capernaum to Cana. And Jesus was well known enough where this guy knew he's come back. You know, it's like if I go back to my hometown, everybody doesn't know about it. But somehow when Jesus came back, he was well known enough where people heard about it. He was making a name for himself because he'd been doing things that nobody else could do. He'd done them here up in Galilee. He'd done them down in Jerusalem where he just was. Now he's back in his hometown, and this father whose son is sick comes to him and asks Jesus to heal his son. And it says in here, when the man heard that Jesus arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son. And as a father, you know, I can imagine his child is close to death. And again, he's probably tried what he can try to heal him, and it's not helping. And in desperation, this man goes, and it says that he begged Jesus to come. Come, you have to come. You have to come with me because my son is there in Capernaum and he's dying and you can do something about it. Please, please, please come. He begs him to come. And Jesus gives an interesting response here. The first thing that Jesus says is, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. That's an interesting response, isn't it? Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. What is he talking about there? And as I read that, so often when we read the scriptures, especially when we see Jesus interacting, Jesus will say or do something that we take a step back and think, that's not what I expected. that's not the answer that I expected. And God does that very often, doesn't he? You see, Jesus was God himself, and sometimes, as God, Jesus would say things that I don't quite know where that came from. And for me, this is one of those responses. Where did that come from? Why was that what Jesus said to this dad? And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, there are a couple of other situations that we see in the scripture that are very similar, where somebody comes to Jesus and says, there's somebody back home who's sick. One of them is in Mark chapter 8, and it's the story of the, or I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 8. It's the story of the centurion. Do you remember that one? A Roman soldier, an official, a officer in the Roman army comes to Jesus and says, my servant is sick. And Jesus says to him, okay, I'll come and I will heal him. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 8, the centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. So that's a situation similar to this where somebody came to Jesus and said, there's somebody back home who's sick. Can you heal him? And Jesus' response was, yes, I'll come. And the centurion said, no, there's no need because I know who you are. I'm a man under authority. You have authority. You can just say the word and he'll be healed. And that's what happened. Jesus didn't go. He said, you can go home. Your servant is healed. Kind of a similar situation, but Jesus had a little bit of a different response. There's another one in Luke chapter 8 where a father comes and his daughter is sick. And he comes to Jesus and says, my daughter is home. She's sick. She's dying. Please come. And in this one, Jesus says, all right, I'll come. But it's a big deal. It's this great big thing. This is in Luke chapter 8, and you can read it. It's verses 40 to 56. I'm not going to read all of it, but there's just a lot of hoopla going on around it. Jesus is, there's a huge crowd, and this father comes and says, please come and heal my daughter. And in verse 42, it says, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. There's just this mass of people following him. There's this big thing going on. So someone said, come heal my daughter. And Jesus is coming, and there's this big, big hoopla. And in verses 52 and 53, he gets there. And it says, meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead, but asleep. Jesus has come, and she has died. And there's a huge crowd there. Jesus says, stop crying, she's asleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. So two different situations similar to this one, and Jesus had a different response in each one. In our situation, he said, if you don't see a miraculous sign, you'll never believe. With a centurion, he just spoke the word because the centurion said, that's all you need to do. With the Jairus, the ruler whose daughter was sick, the synagogue ruler whose daughter was sick, Jesus went and there was people everywhere and it was a great big thing. And here, Jesus says, if you don't see a miraculous sign, you will never believe. What is he talking about? I'm not 100% sure, but I think about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22, 23, and 24, this is what it says. It says, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I think Jesus is referring to something here. He's saying to this man, and really to the greater audience, you really don't believe in me. Unless you see a miraculous sign, you don't believe in me. And believe is different here than I think what we may think it means. This father must have at least suspected that Jesus could do something, right? Otherwise he wouldn't have come. So he believed that there was something about this guy. But I think when Jesus is saying here, is when he says believe, he's talking about something else. He's talking about a different goal. In all of these cases, there was somebody that was sick and there was a physical need that Jesus could do something about. But I think here, in this case, Jesus is talking about something else. When he says you won't believe, he's talking about a belief for a different thing. He's talking about belief for salvation, I think. So many of the people around him were focusing on what was in front of them. My servant is sick, my daughter is sick, my son is sick. Those are important things. And Jesus is looking at them, but now I think here in this passage, he's stepping back and saying, you know what, there's something much bigger than this. Because Jesus didn't come just to heal people physically. Because all these people that were healed, the centurion's servant, the synagogue ruler's daughter, this man's son, all of them eventually died and left this world. And Jesus came for a greater purpose than just to make this world work, just to make our lives here a little bit better. He came for a much greater purpose. And when Jesus says this, I think what he's saying is, look, I am here to win souls. That's what it says here in 1 Corinthians. We preach what? Christ crucified. Jesus came so that people could believe that he was the Messiah, not that he was a great healer. Jesus came not to provide food for people, although he did that at times. He came to pay the penalty for sins so that you and I, anyone who believed in him, could live forever in heaven, could be restored to a relationship with God. That's what I think he's talking about here. When he says you people will never believe unless you see a miraculous sign, he's not talking about you'll never believe that I can do this, heal somebody. He's saying you'll never believe who I really am. I am the Messiah. I am God. And I'm going to come and I'm going to pay the penalty for your sins. He's pointing to something beyond just what's in front of him here, I think. I think that's where that response is coming from. Now, it's interesting. The man said to him, again, he said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." And the man took Jesus at his word and departed. That's a powerful thing. This desperate father came and said, "Come down so that you can heal my son. Please, sir, come down before he dies." And Jesus said, "You may go. Your son will live." And it says the man took Jesus at his word. He apparently thought that Jesus had to come, right? I mean, that's what he asked Jesus to do. Come and heal my son. It's like if you're sick, you know, you want the doctor to come and see you. I've got this thing and I need you to come. I want your attention. I want you to come. And so the man thought that Jesus had to come down to make this happen. But when Jesus said, "You can go home, your son will live," the man didn't press it. He said he took Jesus at his word. I think that's a marvelous thing. He took Jesus at his word. When he probably didn't completely understand it. He probably, that wasn't what he thought was going to happen. He thought that maybe he could convince Jesus to come. He knew he had a trek in front of him. As we see a little bit later, it took at least a day to get there, because when he's walking home, he's remembering why it was yesterday at the seventh hour that Jesus said this. This is a long walk, and he's come a long way. He found Jesus, and he's thinking, "You need to come back, and we need to hurry, because my son is dying," and Jesus says, "No, go." What happens if the guy gets home and the son is still sick? "Well, now he's got to turn around and go back again. Wait, it didn't work." But he took Jesus at his word. "Okay, I'll go." I like that. And then it says what happened. It says, when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they told him the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. The father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. That's the same word that Jesus used, that believed word. They believed. Jesus said, "You'll never believe until you see a sign." And here it says the man and his household believed. It's the same word. And really what it means is trust. It's not an intellectual agreement. What Jesus is talking about here is not agreeing that something is true. Rather, it's putting your trust in something. It's saying, that is what I'm going to... If this doesn't work, I'm putting all my eggs in that basket. And if this doesn't work, this is all I'm trusting in right here. That's the kind of belief that Jesus is talking about here, and that's the same word. It's a similar. Mark shared this, a month ago, Mark? You talked about the guy who crossed Niagara Falls. You guys remember this? Mark talked about this. And that's Charles Blondin. Blondin, I'm not sure how to pronounce his name. He crossed Niagara Falls with all kinds of things, and he could cross it with a wheelbarrow. And he would ask people, Mark shared this, and it was just such a good example. I'm bringing it back. He would ask people, "Do you believe that I could walk across the wheelbarrow with a person in it?" And they all said, "Yes, I believe you could do that. Will you get in the wheelbarrow?" "No, I will not get in the wheelbarrow." And I've thought about it, and that would have been my exact words. "Yes, I believe you can do it, and I really hope somebody gets in, but I ain't gonna." That's the difference between intellectually agreeing with something and trusting it. And when Jesus says believe, and what this man and his household did was not intellectually agree Jesus is something different. He can do things no one else can do. It wasn't that. It's, no, I'm going to put my trust in him. I'm going to commit myself to him and to nothing else. That's what we're talking about here. That's the kind of believing that Jesus is looking for. I will put my trust in you and nothing else. I will follow you. I will obey you. I will trust you and nothing else. That's the belief that Jesus is looking for. It was hard for the people that Jesus was around because they were focusing on what was in front of them. Do I have food? Are my kids well? What am I seeing right here? And Jesus was saying, I want something more than that. You can trust me with your life, with your very existence, with your eternity. I've come to open the door for you to come back into a relationship with God. Will you trust me for that? That's what Jesus is talking about here, and that's what this story, I think, is about. And so much of what Jesus did was all pointing toward that. Everything Jesus did, all the miracles, all of the teaching, everything was pointing toward he was going to die on the cross, the perfect sacrifice, because I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. And if we're going to get right with God, our sins must be paid for. Jesus said, I came to be that payment. I came to be that sacrifice. That's what this is pointing toward. And so when we read this story, that's what's going on. Jesus is, I think, pointing them towards something bigger than just what's right in front of them. So what can you and I learn from that? What can we take from this story? Because again, I think God gives us this so that you and I can hear and respond to Jesus, not just this man. This story is written because God says you today can interact with Jesus. You and I today can hear from God and we can respond as this man did. So what do we learn from this story when we think about that? And here's the one lesson that I take away from that story, and that's this. We, just like he, can take Jesus at his word. You and I can take Jesus at his word. We want to see something and then believe it, I think. That's the way most of us are, and it makes sense. We want to see something and then we'll believe it. Very often, God doesn't operate that way. Sometimes he does. Sometimes God will show us something to help us believe, but sometimes not. And in fact, very often, God doesn't. He asks us to believe without seeing anything. When I had young kids at home, I did this with all three of my kids. I'd put them up on the deck. We had a deck, and it wasn't super high, as you know, maybe here. And I'm standing down here, and I would put my little 3-year-old, 4-year-old on the deck, and I would say to them, "Jump." And I'm standing right here, "Jump," and they, you know, it's scary. Scary for a little one. That's high, you know, when you're 3, that's really high. But they're looking at me, and they're, you know, "Daddy says jump," and it took a while, some of them longer than others, but eventually they'd jump, and I'd catch them. And I'd put them back, and I'd put my hands in my pockets, and I'd say, "Jump. Take your hands out, Daddy." "No, jump." And they'd jump, and I'd catch them. And then I did this with all my kids. I put my hands in my pockets and turned around, and I said, "Jump." And that's really scary. "Turn around." "No, jump." And it's one thing if you can see there's Dad and he's holding his hands out. I want to see that. I want to see something to make me feel like this is going to work. Show me something. Daddy holding his hands out, okay, that's something. But wait a minute, Dad with his back turned and his hands in his pocket, and you're telling me to jump anyhow? That's next level craziness when you're a 3-year-old. But I would just have my kids do it. Jump, 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 jump. And eventually they would, and I didn't drop any of them. I never dropped one, you know, because I can see them, and it helps when they're 3 because they're doing this beforehand. You know, you know when it's coming, but I would turn around and I would catch them. But so often, guys, that's the way it is with God. We hear him saying jump, but it looks like his back is turned and his hands are in his pockets. No, just turn around, God. Show me something that makes me think this is going to turn out all right. And sometimes God does it, sometimes he doesn't. But the command stands. See, the command stood with my kids, whether I was standing there like this or standing there like this. The command stood. They needed to take Daddy at his word, whether it looked to them like it was going to work out or not. You and I, very often, all the time, need to take God at his word, whether it looks like it's going to work out to us or not, whether you can see how this is going to go or not. Are you willing to take God at his word without seeing ahead of time? That's what God asks of us. In the book of John, John chapter 20, after Jesus is risen from the dead, you know this story probably if you've read the Gospels, John 20, verse, it's talking about Thomas, and Thomas, one of the disciples, didn't see Jesus after he'd risen when the other guys had, and they all told him Jesus is risen from the dead, and he said, I won't believe it. I don't believe it until I see it. Well, eventually Thomas did see it. And after Thomas saw, he said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. But then Jesus said this, then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You and I have an opportunity to take Jesus at his word, to believe first. To believe first and see later. Blessed are those who do that. It's a blessing to say, I believe, God. I'll take you at your word. And that looks, there are different areas where that is true of us. One of them is the gospel. In other words, one of them is what I've been talking about. Jesus' ultimate goal was to save souls, was to pay the penalty for sins, so that you and I could be redeemed, could be bought back. So that you and I, our sins could be atoned for. In other words, the separation that was caused by our own sins. When God created us to know him and to be with him, and we rebelled, you and I rebelled against him, and we sank deeper and deeper into sin, and that gulf between us was created that we could not overcome. Our sins separate us from God, and our sins will kill us. The wages of sin is death. That is the state that all of us find ourselves in. And God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, God designed us to be with him forever. And when we sinned and could not change it, the only solution to our sin was that we die to pay the penalty for it, because God is just and he will not let that go unpunished. So we have to pay the penalty for our sins, except God so loved you that he sent Christ to pay the penalty for you. That is what Jesus did. He came, he lived a perfect life, he never sinned, he did not have to die. And he willingly took his life, took his body, and allowed it to be sacrificed to pay a penalty, to pay the penalty for sin, to die for sin, not his own, but yours and mine. And he says to us then, you can have that. You can have eternal life if you will believe in me. If you will believe. In John chapter 11, Jesus said to Martha, her brother had died. Lazarus had died. And Jesus came. And the sisters, Martha and Mary, those are Lazarus' sisters, they came to Jesus and said, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. Again, focusing on what's right here in front of us. They said to him, if you would have come earlier, you could have saved him from dying. And Jesus said this to them. Well, I'll start reading in verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then Jesus says this. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And he asked her a question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? In other words, are you willing to trust me with your eternity? Are you willing to trust your brother, that man that you love? Are you willing to trust me with his eternity? Do you believe that I can save his soul from death and your soul from death? Jesus tells us if we do believe in John chapter 1, we'd read this verse earlier as we've been going through John, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There we see it again. If you believe in him, you have the right to become God's child. In other words, to be brought back into God's family. He calls it being born again in John chapter 3. You can be born again into God's family. And there's a new life. Your old life is gone. But because of what Christ did, if you believe, if you receive him and accept it, you can be born again. You can be right with God. Do you believe this? In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God came to save sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. That was his primary mission when he came in the flesh, I believe. Not to teach, he certainly was a great teacher and he did that. Not to perform miracles, he certainly did that. But the reason he came was to pay the penalty for sins. And he did. And he offers that to you. Have you said to Jesus, I'm going to take you at your word? Have you said to him, yes, I know I'm separated from God because of my own sins. I know it. And I know I can't change that. But you say that you can. So that's what I'm going to trust. That's what I'm going to believe. For so long as a young man, I knew I was a sinner, and I could feel that I was separated from God. But I kept thinking, I can do something about this. I can fix this somehow. I'll be a little bit better. I'll be better than the next person. I'll be above average. Something. I can fix this. Somehow, God, I can fix my relationship with you by my own actions, my own will, my own effort, my own strength. And the older I got and the more I tried that, the more it became clear to me I couldn't. And finally, one day, I was just broken and Jesus came to me. Men came and shared this with me. And I looked up and it was as if Jesus was standing there saying, Rob, you cannot. Will you trust me? Will you take me? Will you, Rob, take me, Jesus, at my word? Stop trying to do this yourself. You can't. I've been telling you that. Will you believe that I'm the only way you can be right with God? And I broke and I said yes. And I passed in that moment from death to life. And I know it. And my life has been different ever since. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you taken Jesus at his word? That he came to be your Savior. Have you received him and become that child of God? Have you confessed with your mouth, Jesus, you are God, you are Lord, and I believe that you died and God raised you from the dead? Have you done those things? If you have not, that is Jesus' word that you need to take. That's where you are. Nothing else Jesus says matters until you deal with that. Have you let him pay the penalty for your sins? Have you been washed by his blood, made right with God, born again, saved? All those words we see in the Bible, they are real. Jesus says you can have them. Will you take him at his word and accept it? If not, that's my prayer for you today, is that you would. You would. Nothing else matters in your life. Nothing else. And that's such a harsh statement, isn't it? Nothing else matters in your life. I think that's what Jesus said in this story. You're looking at the wrong things. You're looking at whether you're healthy. You're looking at whether you're fed. You're looking at what's happening right here. Listen, until we get eternity with God secure, that nothing on this earth is just so temporary. It's so fleeting. The most important thing is, are you right with God? Have you let Christ pay the penalty for your sins? His word says that he can and he will and he has. Will you accept it? If you have, like I did 43 years ago. Holy smoke, I'm old. That was 43 years ago. If you have done that, well, we are still in a position to take Jesus at his word. Nothing changes. It's just that now we begin to take Jesus at his word. He begins to speak to us in all kinds of different ways. He begins to counsel us. He begins to direct us. He says, you can be my disciples. He says, come and follow me. I will shape you. I will build your character. I will strengthen you. I will change your life. I will give you a mission that you never had before. We have the opportunity now to take Jesus at his word in so many ways. In everyday life, as we're making decisions, as we're charting our course for the course for our future. Once we become saved, then it's a lifetime of taking Jesus at his word as we walk with him. Are you doing that as a Christian, as his son, as his daughter, as a citizen in his kingdom, as his man and woman in this world? Are you taking him at his word? In other words, when he speaks, is your first response to say, okay? Or are we saying, well, wait a minute. I want to see something first. I want you to show me first that that's going to turn out before I take you at your word. The famous comparison, we read this story at Christmas time in Luke chapter 1. At Christmas, we read about the birth of John the Baptist and then the birth of Jesus. Both of them were miraculous births. And John the Baptist was born to a priest named Zechariah, and his wife's name was Elizabeth. They were very old. They were past the age when they could have children. That was long. We don't know how old they are, but we're given the understanding that they're old. And they having kids is not in their future. That has gone. And yet the angel comes to Zechariah and says, your wife's going to have a baby. It's going to be this man, and he's going to be the precursor to the Christ. He's going to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And the angel is saying to Zechariah, God himself is speaking to Zechariah and saying, this is what's going to happen. And here's what this means for you. And Zechariah says in Luke chapter 1, verse 18, after all of this, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? How can I be sure of this? In other words, you're going to have to show me that one. I just don't see how that can be. Give me some reason to think that that's actually going to happen. Compare that to Mary, who also had a miraculous birth. Hers was the other side. She was very young, had never slept with a man. That needs to happen in the physical world to have a baby. It had not happened with her. The angel, same angel, came to her and said, you're going to have a son. It's going to be Emmanuel, the Messiah, God himself through the Holy Spirit. He's going to come, and the son born to you is going to be called the Son of the Most High. Just as unbelievable is what Zechariah heard, but Mary's response was different. In Luke chapter 1, just a few verses later, verse 38, it says, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered, "may it be to me as you have said." Do you see the difference? Both of these people, I think, probably knew and loved God. That God came to them and said something to them, but their responses were different. Zechariah was, how can I be sure? You have to prove it to me. Mary's was, may it be to me as you have said. See, the second one is where we want to be. The second one is where we want to be. May it be to me, Lord, as you have said. I will obey first, and you can show me how that's going to work out later. I will obey and believe first. I will respond in faith first, and then you can show me how it's going to work out. Then we'll see together what that does. But I'm going to believe first. That's hard to do unless you know who you believe, right? When my kids were standing on that deck and Daddy was saying jump, I suspect if it was someone they'd never seen before, I don't think they ever would have jumped. I hope they wouldn't have. It was hard enough when it was me. But what eventually got them to go is, I know that guy. I know him enough, even though this makes no sense to me, and this is very fearful, and I really wish he'd turn around. I know him well enough to think, I probably ought to jump. I can probably jump. Do you know Jesus well enough to jump? Do you know him well enough to say, I will just obey first? I trust you. I believe in you. Paul did. Guy who, and in so many ways is an example to us of how we can live our lives of faith, of obedience, of sacrifice, of honoring to God. He was a guy who did that. And he's lifted up for us as an example. And at the end of his life, he says, he was in jail at the end of his life. Says, that is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. He was convinced that Jesus would do good. I'm pretty sure Paul didn't think his life was going to end up, he was going to end his life in jail. I don't think he probably expected that. I don't think he probably just thought, this is the greatest thing ever. I'm just so glad I'm in jail. And yet, he obeyed, and he walked, and he kept going. And when he came to this place, he said, it doesn't matter. Why? Because I've gotten here because I obeyed. I followed. I said, yes, I'm here now, but it's okay. Why? Because I know who I believed. And I've entrusted my life to him, and so I'm fine. I'm fine. Do you know Jesus that well? Do you know God that well? You and I can. We can. You can know Jesus to the point where you can say, yeah, you know what? I hear you. I hear you telling me to jump. It doesn't look like it's going to turn out, but I know who you are, and I know your voice, and I'll obey. You and I can know that. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'll start reading in verse 17. This was Paul, again, many years earlier, and he's praying for people. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. He's saying, I pray that you know Jesus. And if you do, as you know him more, you're going to begin to see some amazing things, that you have glorious riches. There is an inheritance for you. He is incredibly powerful. The more you know Jesus, the more you're willing to step off, the more you're willing to obey. You don't have to prove anything to me because I know who you are. You have promised me an inheritance. You are strong and powerful. You can know Jesus that well. Paul prayed that just for ordinary people. It wasn't just reserved for guys like Paul or Peter or the apostles. Paul says, no, you folks in the church, this is what I'm praying for you, that you would know God that way. The way that I, Paul, do. You'd know God that way. It's what he prays for you and I right here in Cedar Creek. This could have been written to Cedar Creek. God's desire is that you would know him, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would that the Spirit would give you wisdom and revelation so that you could know him better. You would know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, his incomparably great power for us who believe. See, you and I have a chance for the blessing that Jesus talked about at the end of John. You believe, Thomas, because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. If you have accepted Christ, you can live your life like my kids, and you can obey. You don't have to have it proven to you. You can just say, okay, Lord, I know your voice and I trust you and I'll take you at your word. That song we sang, it about being led out into the oceans in the deep where our faith is tested. Folks, that's where we want to be. That is where we want to be. We want to be in a place where, Jesus, if you don't come through, I am in deep, deep trouble. You and I want to be there. Our flesh doesn't. I want to be where I can control the world. That's where my natural man wants to be. But your spirit longs to be in a place where if Jesus doesn't come through, I will sink and I will die. Because I want to see you come through. Will you take Jesus at his word? For your salvation, if you haven't done that. For your life, if you have given your life to Christ. Take Jesus at his word. Father, I just thank you that we can do that. Lord, by your grace, teach us. I pray that we would know you better, just like that verse. Lord, if we feel that's where we are, I just pray that we would pray that verse, that we would, your spirit would give us wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of our heart would be opened and enlightened so that we could know you better, so that, God, we could just walk through life fearlessly with you, taking you at your word, hearing your voice and following. Help us, Lord. And if we have not accepted you, Lord, I just pray that our heart would be softened, that you would show us, just like you showed me so many years ago. Rob, you cannot solve your sin problem. You cannot do it. You can keep trying and you will fail your whole life. Or you can take me at my word and let me solve it for you. Lord, wherever we are, I pray that we would take a step closer and deeper with you. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming to Cedar Creek. It's a beautiful day. We'll see you next Sunday.